Father, we do thank you for your day. We thank you for your word as we open it, and we ask, Lord, that you instruct us again, even as we are instructed on things that we think we know, even as we are instructed on things of which we are sure. Father, enlighten our eyes anew. Help us to gain a new heart appreciation and to continue to apply your word as it ought to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. We pick up here today in Hebrews chapter 6. And this closes out a section as we move on to Melchizedek and a serious treatment of Melchizedek inside the theology of Hebrews. And it is important, even though you may not feel it to be so. You may look on this mysterious character of Melchizedek and say, well, really, should we spend that much time reflecting on this, especially since it really is key for the Jewish believer who is coming from an Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, and needing to understand Christ as priest. Christ who is not of the tribe of Levi. Christ who steps into the role of priest, and it's a priesthood that the theologian here frames after the order of Melchizedek, a pre-existing priesthood, a pre-existing covenant. And is it that important for we who have come from a position of grace, who have really known very little, if anything, from the law, and have always lived inside the light of New Testament faith? Well, I believe it is. I believe it is. And I can't go into all of the reasons why I believe that's important, but just trust me and hang on to that, even as we walk through these things that we do, in fact, already know, these things that we have rehearsed for the last couple of weeks. But we want to hit one more time within this passage of Hebrews 5-6, this excursus that he takes into the role of God's promise and faith, and actually even an elucidation of the security of the believer in Christ. And so we pick up here in verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation and an end to every dispute, and in the same way, God desiring to show more." And so we pause there for a second. So what do we have going on here? Well, what we have here is a reflection back on the book of Genesis where God promises to Abraham. And folks, that's the issue. When God is dealing with you, no matter where you are in the lineage of faith, whether you're Old Testament believer, Old Testament Jew, or New Testament Christian who has never even heard of the law, if you had never heard of the Ten Commandments and yet you were exposed to Jesus and the salvation by faith, and even those early disciples in the book of Acts who, by the time Paul got to certain places with the gospel, the baptism of John had preceded him. They would show up and a group of people would be familiar with the baptism of John, and they would have repented and be waiting for the kingdom of God. And so those disciples walked in. Those people, even before they had the gospel, are sitting there, and what they're in essence doing is they're in a relationship with God based on God's promise to them. And that is the security, and that is the meat of any relationship that anybody could ever have with God. It's based in God's promise, not in your promise. As much as I love all of you, the promises that you give me, I always hold out in my head, well, this person may not do that thing. Don't you? Whenever it doesn't matter who it is. You know, if my wife were to say to me, oh, I promise I'll do that tomorrow, there's a part in my head that says, well, that may or may not happen. Because that's human beings. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what interruptions will come. We don't know what circumstances will change. We don't know even how faithless we are, right? The truth is, the vast majority of time when I say, Kimberly, I'm going to do this tomorrow, I am contingent on a bunch of things. And it's amazing how often the things I say I'm going to do, I don't actually get to tomorrow. I get to them the day after that or the day after that. Sometimes never, and then I just hope she doesn't notice. But with God, that's not the way it is. God makes a promise, and the promise is sure. And believer, that's something that you need to develop a deep understanding of, because that's the source of the peace of the Christian life. It's the source of the security of the Christian life. That's the source of really resting on the promises of God. Really resting on the promises of God. Really resting there is not based in your faith to obtain promises. It's based in the security and surety of God who makes promises. That's God's dealing. And so when God approaches Abraham and he says, Abraham, if you will follow me, I'm going to take you to a land that you've never been to, and I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations, but I'm also going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you children. And Abraham believes that, and he moves. Now, that happens in Genesis 12. Now, in Genesis 15, remember, as he's coming back from the War of the Kings, where he's won this great victory, where he's won a battle and given all of the proceeds to the Lord, he's sitting there, and he's in a moment of discouragement. God comes to him and he says, Abraham, I am going to be a shield to you. And I talked about this in a recent devotion. Those devotions appear Monday through Friday. You're welcome to join into those. I think they're useful, and people get some use out of them. I'd encourage you, if you just need a daily devotional, it's something that you can kind of put in your brain and think about the rest of the day. They appear in the morning sometime. I promise, right? So there you go. There you go. He comes to him and he says, I'm going to be a shield to you. I'm going to be a shield to you. And Abraham says, God, I don't want to talk about that. The fact is, I still don't have an heir. I've been following you all this time, and I am getting old, and my wife is getting old, and still you have not promised, delivered on this promise you gave me. And it's almost as if God places his hand on Abraham's shoulder and he says, Abraham, let's talk for a minute. Let's step outside. And, you know, in modern parlance, that's a pretty threatening thing. God asks you to step outside. But this time he says, Abraham, let's step outside. And as he steps out, it's at night, and he says, look at the stars. I promise you, Abraham, I promise you, your descendants will be as the stars of heaven. And scriptures record, in that moment, Abraham said, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians says this is Abraham's conversion experience. It's simply the exercise of faith, but the exercise of faith is based in the person who gives the promise. And that's his point here. God could not swear by anybody greater than himself. And so you take any two people come into a covenant, any two people come into a relationship, any two people come into a relationship of moral obligation, and they look for something to seal the promise that they make to one another. And that promise is based in something greater than themselves. Well, guess what? And this is a great point that the scriptures make. God could not swear by anyone greater than himself because he's the greatest. He's the greatest. And so if God makes a promise and that promise is within himself, then it is a guarantee, an absolute, absolute, the one thing you can count on happening. That's based in who God is. And so God cannot swear by anybody greater than himself. His promise is sure. And so Abraham obtains, having patiently waited. Now remember what we talked about last week, that a part of your Christian life is simply patience and diligence. It's waiting on the Lord to deliver a thing. Well, that's Abraham's life. God makes a promise and then takes over 20 years in the fulfillment of that promise. Over 20 years, and it's based in nothing but his word. And then we find out why he waited so long. He waits for all hope to be lost. At the point where Abraham goes into a promise with God, he's getting old. By the time God delivers on that promise, all hope of him having children seems to have disappeared. And definitely for Sarah. All hope, and it's no longer the slimmest of hope, it's no longer a diminishing hope, it's a dead and lost hope. There's no way Sarah can have children. And it's at that point that God does a miracle, and God performs his promise, and God delivers on what he said he's going to do. And Christian, that's the same mindset that you need to bring to your Christian life. It is one of patiently waiting on God. And folks, this is one of the areas I see Christians fail most often. They give up waiting. They give up based in time. But folks, I've told you before, if you're waiting for God to deliver on a promise, just count on 20 years. Just count on it. Because God takes His sweet time. It's in His timing. It's not in yours. Actually, to be honest with you, the times where God has delivered on a thing I believed He was doing in my life quickly are few and far between. That actually, it seems like the thing that we bring to the equation is faith. And faith and love, those are patient things. They simply wait on God's timing. That's the way it works. And so having patiently waited, then he obtained the promise. And isn't that a generous way of characterizing Abraham's waiting? Abraham, at times, was less than patient. We remember the episode with Hagar. We remember the times when Abraham lied. Abraham struggled with patience, and yet Scripture is pretty generous to him, saying, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And I think that's something true in your life, too. I think God is awfully gracious to you and awfully gracious to us as His people. That what we do imperfectly, He seems to credit as if it's well done. And isn't that some encouragement to you? Isn't that some hope? You keep thinking, one of these days I'm going to show up to the Lord, and will I obtain any merit? Will I obtain any approval? Well, I think based on how gracious God is to His people and the Word of God, surely He will be just as patient and gracious to you. And so we pick up again in verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation and an end to every dispute. Now, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, He also interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things it is shown that it is impossible for God to lie, for we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so he alludes to two things. One is a promise. Well, let's be sure. A promise is secure in itself. If God makes you a promise to you, if God makes a promise to you, that promise is secure. Should I pause? Keep going. Okay. That promise is secure. God's made a promise. That promise is based in Him. But then second of all, when men would get together and make a covenant in the ancient Near East, oftentimes there was an exchange of a vow, a sacrifice of an animal. And what would happen is you would cut a goat in two or cut a sheep in two, and you would lay it out there in filthy and ugly, gory display. And you would say, I promise to keep the words of this covenant, and may God do this to me and more so if I fail. And so the promise was made, but then an oath is given. Well, in the same way, God shows the same thing. God shows the same thing. We pick this up in, once again, Genesis 15. Abraham comes back and he says, God, when are you going to do this? How are you going to do this? And God says, I'm going to do it. And Abraham believes. And then Abraham says, by what sign will you give that I may know that this is going to happen? And God says, okay, here's what you do. Take a bunch of these animals and cut them in two. And so that's what happens in Genesis 15. There are all these animals laid out in a queue, lying there. And at the right time, God shows up as a flaming fire. And God passes through those pieces between all of the gore. And it's as if God is making an oath. He says, may I do this to me and more so if I don't keep the words of this covenant. And that's where I've told you before. If God doesn't keep His promises, He's not God. That actually in that moment, the creation could look at their Creator and say, I no longer acknowledge your authority as Creator because you failed in one promise and you failed to keep an oath. And so God gives two things here. One is the promise secure in Himself, a swearing based in His own nature. And the second, He gives an oath that Abraham can look at, and it's an oath which is very akin to the oath process of the ancient Near East, and he says, this is a sign. That's how you can know. And so then he says, in these two unchangeable things, in God's promise and God's oath, to prove that God can't lie, is the same basis by which you have a relationship with God. Every relationship that you have with God, any relationship that man can have with God, is based and must be based and is solely based in the promises that God can make. Because truthfully, Christian, you are wholly insufficient to keep your promises to God. That's why God carries the strength of this covenant and the strength of this relationship wholly in himself. And folks, wouldn't that be a great instruction for how you ought to relate to one another? We're such reciprocal people, and there's a role for reciprocation in relationship. But what if a man and a woman stood before God and they said, I don't care if you ever keep one promise to me, I'm going to keep mine towards you regardless. What if that actually happened? What if human beings on the day that they got married actually took those vows seriously, and in looking at that relationship did not view it as hinging in any way upon another person? Boy, that would be risky, wouldn't it? It would be a scary relationship. Well, actually, it turns out that's sort of what Scripture encourages us to in marriage. It is definitely the way it's viewed in raising children. But that's how God relates to you. That's how God relates to you. He makes a promise. And then second, he makes an oath. Well, what's the oath? What's the oath? Well, the oath is that Jesus becomes a sacrifice. He's actually the physical purchase of eternity's grasp. He goes to the cross, and every sin is paid for, and every sin is expunged, and every writ of guilt against you is nailed to the cross and declared it is finished. And folks, don't you realize in the light of that the ridiculousness of believing that you could ever lose your salvation? Because what it does is, not only does it set up a scenario in which Jesus would have to be crucified over and over and over again to keep you saved once you lost your salvation, but in essence, it says that God's promise and the oath he makes within himself and by the cross are not sufficient to keep you tied to him. That's crazy. It's ridiculous. And yet you see this sort of semi-Pelagian ethos continue through the ages as human beings, in failing to grasp the sufficiency of God and the superiority of Christ and the strength of the covenant made in his promise and in his oath. They believe such permanent things as salvation or wishy-washy or squishy or erodible or losable. And that's just poor theology. It's poor theology in an understanding of the Scripture. It's one thing to pull a verse out of context and think, hey, I could lose my salvation. But how in the face of such robust arguments could you ever believe it were possible? Since the two things that it just simply says here, God in his oath and God in his promise, are sufficient to save you. And not only that, but he gives us one more point. He gives us a priest. And this is where we move, folks. We're about to dive into the concept of Melchizedek as a savior priest. We're about to understand the complexity of what happens in the throne room of God. We're about to understand in chapter 7 the strength of what God is doing here. Verse 19. Well, I'll back up to 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, remember the promise and the oath, we have taken refuge, would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Remember hope. Hope is not a maybe. Hope is a promised reality that is not yet revealed. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, notice what he appeals to there. He appeals to a couple of Old Testament concepts. Those concepts will become clearer as we press on. But notice what he says. Notice what he says. The hope that we have in God, this security, this holding fast of a promise made to us and sealed with the oath of Christ upon the cross, these things, this hope, has passed through the veil. Well, what's the veil? Well, the veil is that curtain which separates God from man. It's the separation of the Holy of Holies. And the only thing that can go into the Holy of Holies is that which is efficacious for salvation. I'd love to teach on that sometime, but understand that behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies is only that which is effective to save. And so the priest comes in. And remember, the priest doesn't represent God to man. The priest represents man to God. And as he steps into the Holy of Holies, what he's bringing with him is a sacrifice for sin, is a hope that God will save. But behind that curtain is all the hope, the oath, the promise, and the security of Christ. That's what it all is right there. And folks, understand something, that Jesus, our priest, a different kind of priest, a priesthood not based in law, but a priesthood based in himself, a priesthood based in his previous covenant made with Abraham, a priesthood based in the promise of God and an oath given. Jesus steps into that Holy of Holies, carrying our hope with him, our security, our faith, our holding fast to his promise. He carries us into the Holy of Holies. And in that place, who could ever wrestle us from it? And the picture there is one very akin to a vault. You know, once in a while you go into these older banks, and you know, newer banks have them, but the older banks, and it may not be as effective, but it does look effective, doesn't it? When you walk in and you see the big vault door open and it's that thick and you see the big handle on the front and whatever goes in there, you have no doubt will be secure. It'll be safe. It'll be held in earnest and promise. That's the picture. Well, that's what the Holy of Holies is. The Holy of Holies is not a place on a stage. It's a vault in which the souls of men go in, carried by the priest, Jesus, and secured by the Father of heaven. And nobody, not anybody, ever can wrestle such creatures from his hand, can wrestle them from such a secure place. Don't you realize who you are in Jesus? And that's an encouraging word for God's people. So, Christian, I encourage you, stop pausing over that doctrine. Stop ruminating on whether you lost it today, on feeling unsaved because you had a bad moment or you're in a bad season. Stop it and learn to rest. Learn to be secure. Learn to sit in the security of God's absolute vault behind a curtain more secure than steel and more solid than any concrete tomb. God holds your soul and its saved state within the hands of the priest who's laid down his life for it, and within the Father who will never, ever let you go. Now press on to maturity. Grow in your faith. Learn to rest in that so you can move on to things that help you live your life every day. Because this constant navel gazing of whether I'm good enough is simply useless to people who wish to walk with God. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. We thank you that you are the security of our souls and the strength of our salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us rest in such truths and such solid doctrines that we not fall short, but we understand that you are the Savior of our souls, the promise maker and the oath keeper. And help us to rest in that, that we might celebrate our priest, our high priest, who is not using such weak things as law, which can never deliver the soul, such weak things as simply religious exercise. But what he does is efficacious and strong and mighty to the preserving of the soul. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.